If you have your Bibles, I'd like to start a new series. We finished the book of Acts. I'd like to start in the book of Ruth. Now, Ruth is the 8th book in the Old Testament. So after you go through the Pentateuch, also called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you have Joshua with the conquest, then Judges, which is the time before there were kings when they had judges. And then you have Ruth, which takes place during the time of the judges, toward the end of the time of the judges, before we move into 1 and 2 Samuel, etc., where we get into the time of the kings. So Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'd like to begin by just reading the first 5 verses. So if you have your Bible, follow along. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her 2 sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her 2 sons and her husband. Just as an introduction to the entire book of Ruth, this book is very short, just 4 chapters, but it is exceedingly powerful. As I said, this takes place during the time of the judges, and it precedes the time when God gave Israel a king, first Saul and then David. However, this book is vitally important to David as king because, as we're going to see, Ruth is all about David. And this is going to develop as the book goes on. Ruth was born and raised in a country called Moab. And the Moabites were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. And there were a couple of problems with the Moabites. First of all, they came from Lot's own daughters when they got him drunk and he had children. The Ammonites and the Moabites came from Lot's own daughters. But secondly, the Moabites were not responsive to the children of Israel when the children of Israel were needing help. And so as a result, that was another knock against the Moabites. And there was actually a prohibition in the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 that a Moabite was not allowed to come into the assembly of Israel for 10 generations. That is, if a Jew married someone from Moab or a Moabite, then until there were 10 more generations where it was just that child was just marrying Jews for 10 generations, they would not be allowed into the assembly in Israel. However, as the book of Ruth does show, evidently that prohibition was not ironclad, and it was something that was not enforced in the case of Ruth's descendants. Ruth was a person who, although she was a Moabitess, and that's mentioned in the book a number of times, 5 different times, she, in essence, becomes a Jew because of a determination that she makes that we will see this morning in Ruth chapter 1. The book of Ruth is really a book that is heavy on God's grace, heavy on God's favor and His mercy toward people. There's grace and mercy extended to Ruth herself. There's also grace extended to Naomi, her mother-in-law, who has no prospects after her husband and 2 sons dies of any kind of meaningful life, and yet God shows great grace toward her. And, of course, there's great grace toward Israel in that through Ruth is going to come a man after God's own heart, the greatest king of Israel, the king of Israel whose son was going to be the eternal king of Israel, the son of David would rule and reign forever. And it's also a book that says an awful lot about God's purpose in history. As you know, if you watch any movies, if you read any books, a very popular philosophy today is called nihilism. Nihilism is the philosophy that life really doesn't make sense. There really is no purpose in life, and then you die. Clint Eastwood likes to make movies like that. There was a movie called The Unforgiven years ago, a Western, where the bad guys were kind of only mildly bad, and the good guys were pretty bad, and everything made no sense, and then the movie ended. He recently made a movie called Million Dollar Baby, and this woman is kind of trying to advance toward being the best, and then she breaks her neck, and so he kills her. And that's a wonderful movie, and it ends, and you're like, wow, what a great movie. Isn't that wonderful? A movie promoting euthanasia. And that's not youth over in Asia, that's euthanasia, good death in Greek. But the book of Ruth says, wait a minute, this woman and her husband and her two sons go down to Moab, everything seems to fall apart, and yet God uses it for good. And God accomplishes something great. And God is doing something great in history. We can look and we can see all kinds of problems in our world today. There's all kinds of world economic problems. There are political problems. There are military conflicts. There's all types of conflict around the earth. And yet the truth is, history is going someplace. And the book of Ruth talks about that. The title of my message today is Ruth Sticks with God's People. Or another way of saying that is Ruth clings to God's people. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. Well, the first five verses deal with Ruth meeting God's people. Now, I know when we read this, we don't read this like missionaries going off to a foreign country, right? We don't think, well, here come some missionaries and they're bringing the message of eternal life to people. But we probably should. We probably should read this as these are people coming out from Israel who have the message of life. Now, we don't know for sure whether Elimelech and Naomi and their sons were born again or not. We aren't told that. But we are told as the story goes on that Ruth identifies with her God and with her people, the people of Israel. And it seems pretty clear that she has heard through Naomi and through the family about the God of Israel. And it seems quite likely to me that she had heard the message that those who believe in the Messiah of Israel, have everlasting life. In any case, the first five verses are about the people of God coming to a land, the land of the Moabites, where they had certainly some background because they were a country very close to Israel. And so they knew many things about Israel. But they were a country that did not have the Word of God. And in verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, this is probably right at the end of the time of the judges, somewhere before 1000 B.C., somewhere around maybe 1100, something like that, there was a famine in the land. This is the famine in the land of Israel, and particularly in Judah, which is where they're from. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, Judah is the county, Bethlehem is the city, and Bethlehem means basically house of bread. And so this was a place of prosperity, but not right now. Right now it's a place of famine. And so he went into the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. Well, the author of Ruth, and we're never told who wrote Ruth, doesn't tell us if this is wrong or not. Is this a sin on their part? Should they not have gone to Moab or not? We aren't told. There's no moral implication stated. The name of the man was Elimelech. Well, Melech is the Hebrew word for king. El is the Hebrew word for God. right? We have Elohim. Well, El is the short form of Elohim. And the I with Eli is mine. Like, for example, the name Eli in the Old Testament meant my God. Well, Eli Melech, or Elimelech, basically meant God is my king. And so Elimelech has a great name, that God is him as king. Or my God is king, either way. It could mean either of those two things. And it seems pretty evident that he did not intend to move his wife and two sons to Moab permanently. This was a temporary sojourn to be there while the famine was taking place. Now, it goes on to say the name of the man was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, which means something like pleasant. There's going to be a play on words at the end of the chapter, because after her experience here in Moab, she says, I'm no longer pleasant, but I'm bitter. So don't call me Naomi, but call me Mara, which is Hebrew for bitter. And they had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Ephrath writes, Ephrath was another name for Bethlehem, of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, as we're going to see later on, that they were there for a period of 10 years. So this is a pretty long sojourn. They didn't just go there for a few months or whatever. Now, it's not clear from the book of Ruth whether Naomi goes back instantly when she hears that the famine has ended in Judah, or whether this is something that Elimelech and his sons had known prior to that, and maybe they should have returned. But again, it's interesting in Ruth, the emphasis in the book is really not on the moral decisions made by Elimelech and his two sons. Was it a mistake for the two sons, for example, to marry Moabites? Well, there was no prohibition in the law of Moses for Jews to marry people from Moab, although there was the prohibition of 10 generations not being able to be in the assembly of the people in Israel. So it may not have been a wise thing to do, but it was not condemned. But the interesting thing is that in Ruth, the key characters are two women, Naomi and Ruth. And we have women that are the key characters here. And then it says, and Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Verse 3 is rather remarkable, because normally you would not have in Scripture a woman, I mean, not just Scripture, but in that time period in the Middle East, women would not be mentioned hardly at all. And you certainly wouldn't say the man was Naomi's husband. You might say Naomi was Elimelech's wife. But here, you've got the emphasis on Naomi. And so Naomi is getting a lot of attention here. And they took wives from the women of Moab. One was Orpah. Have you ever heard of Oprah Winfrey? Did you know this is Oprah's intended name? Her mother thought she was naming her daughter this name, but she didn't look it up to see how it was spelled, so she transposed the P and the R. And instead of Orpah, it came out Oprah, which is Harpo spelled backwards, by the way, so she has her Harpo Studios and everything else. But this is actually Oprah Winfrey's name, except with an Orpah. So the one lady's name is Orpah, and the other was Ruth. Of course, Ruth is the heroine in the book. Ruth is the person who gets great praise throughout the book. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. If you've been in a family and you have lost a brother or a sister, you know how hard that is. My sister died when I was about 20 years old. And my oldest sister did. And it was devastating on my parents. It's very hard for a parent to lose a child. Well, here, Naomi not only loses her husband And she's not a very old woman at this point. She not only loses her husband, she loses both of her sons. So now she's a widow and childless. And in ancient Israel, to be a woman with no children, no grandchildren, no husband, no prospects, this was a devastating thing. And so she was put in a position where likely going back to Israel is going to be a life of extreme poverty. It's going to be a very difficult time and a life of shame because she won't have any sons. She won't have any grandsons. She won't have any children. She won't have any family. And so she's going to be one who she can take her virtue, her godliness with her. But as far as leaving any mark in Israel, that would not be something that it appeared this woman was going to do. Well, in verses 6 through 8, we find Ruth clinging steadfastly to Naomi and ultimately to the God of Naomi and to the people of Naomi and to the country of Naomi. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Of course, remember Bethlehem is house of bread, and now you've got Bethlehem living back up to its name again. Of course, we aren't told in verse 6 when she learned this. Did she just learn it, or did she learn it years before? Did her husband know it? Did her sons know it? Again, the focus is not on the men in this book. The focus is on Ruth and Naomi. And then later, we're going to have the man Boaz. But even with Boaz, there's a lot of emphasis on Ruth, even in his interaction with Boaz. And so she had learned that the famine was over. So therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughter-in-laws with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. Now, what's going on here is some of the customs of the ancient Near East. What you're going to see is they kiss someone as they're leaving. We used to do that in our Serbian culture. It was so weird as a little boy. I'd go to a party, and we had to kiss. I had to go around and kiss all of the women at the party. You'd kiss them on the cheek. And I'd have to kiss every single one of them when I got there. And as new people came in, I'd have to know who was new, and I'd have to go kiss them on the cheek. And I also had to kiss the closest male relatives. They had what were called kumavi, which would be like my godparents. I had to kiss my godfather on the cheek, my uncles on the cheek. You know, anyone that was a close relative. Male, I had to kiss. So sometimes you get confused, which males do you kiss on the cheek, which don't you? You know, that was kind of weird. Then when you left, they had to go start all over again. So there'd be 50 people at the party, and I'd be going around kissing goodbye to everybody. If you missed anybody, my mother would be like, "How you missed, you know, Aunt so-and-so, or you missed, you know, Uncle so-and-so." And so you had to kiss all these people. Well, that was part of their culture. They kissed people when they were saying goodbye. And so you see this, but what you see is, instead of her leaving them there, they actually start the journey with her, even though Naomi does not intend them to go with her. She allows them to go a short ways, and then she's going to send them off. And so notice, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. In other words, she's wanting them to find new husbands, to go back to Moab. They will find a new husband, and she's praying that they will have rest in that new family that they will have. They will have children then by their second husband, and they will be able to live peacefully and contentedly for the rest of their lives. Now notice verse 10. They said to her, it's not just Ruth, it's Ruth and Orpah. They both say, "Surely we will return with you to your people." Now if at this point Naomi had said, "Okay, great," they would have all gone on. But God in his sovereignty has Naomi pushing, trying to make sure that they're diehard in going with her. Actually, she's probably pretty determined to leave them there. But notice what happens. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons? Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" In other words, am I pregnant? No. And even if, of course, she had a child, they'd have to wait 20 years till they're old enough to be, husband material. And she's talking here about levirate marriage. In ancient Israel, if a man died and did not leave children, then his brother was required in Israel to marry the woman and raise up children in the name of the first brother. And what she's saying is, even if I had a son that would be a brother to these two, or even if I had several of them, you can't wait, and I'm not pregnant, and I'm not going to be pregnant. There are no prospects for her either. And she said, "Would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She sees this as God's hand against her. And of course, in a sense, it appears to be that. Of course, we don't know if there's sin on the part of Elimelech or sin on the part of the two sons. That's, again, not the focus of the story. The focus here is Naomi and particularly Ruth. And so she challenges them to go. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, Orpah, notice up in verse 9, she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. She kissed them so that they would go off. But they're both like, "No, we're not going." So that kiss didn't work. So then, it's interesting, in verse 14, Orpah takes the initiative here and kisses her mother-in-law and goes back. Now notice, actually, verse 14 doesn't say she went back. It just says she kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Well, the "but Ruth clung to her" clearly shows that Naomi didn't do that. That Naomi went back. And then in the very next verse, we do learn she went back. Verse 15, "And she," Naomi, "said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods.'" Now, this is interesting. Orpah is going back to her people and to her gods. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Orpah was an idolater? That she had household gods and she worshipped idols? Or does it simply mean that Moab was a land that had idolatry, and by returning to her people, she's returning to their gods? It's not real clear here. I would say, however, that it's not crystal clear that Orpah is an unbeliever. It's possible that Orpah came to faith in Messiah during her time that she was in this family. And the fact that she might have household idols would not mean necessarily that she didn't believe in the Messiah. We had the same thing, you'll remember, when you've got one of the patriarchs coming out from the family and his wife has hidden the household idols, remember? And that's a major faux pas, but it didn't mean that a person necessarily was an unbeliever. In any regard, she says, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So she gives Ruth another push. Go back. And then notice this beautiful statement. And by the way, are you noticing all the quotes in this book? Out of the 80-some verses in this book, over 50 of them are dialogue. That is, quotes of what a person is saying. This person loves dialogue, and so it's heavily a book about dialogue. And Ruth says in verse 16, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people," Israel, the Jews, "shall be my people." No longer a Moabitess, now she is identifying herself with the people of God. "And your God, my God." Contrast this with verse 15, Orpah's going back to her gods. "No, I'm not going back to any gods. Your God, is my God. And notice this, and death in the ancient Near East was a big deal, and where you were buried was a big deal. And even today, of course, don't people want to be buried? You know, you want to be buried by your parents, you want to be buried by your husband, you want to be buried by your children, whatever. Notice this, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. This is a sort of a commitment that a person makes in marriage, right? Till death do us part. This is her commitment to her mother-in-law. Now, Orpah has longed to have another husband and another family, and so she goes back. What Ruth longs for is her mother-in-law and a continuing relationship with her and her people and her God and her religion. And so she is clinging to the people of God. She is clinging to the God of Israel. And she's a beautiful illustration of perseverance in the Christian life, of a person who is tenaciously clinging to God and to fellowship with God, even at the expense of everything. Because with Ruth going with Naomi, she has no prospects for a husband. What Jew would marry a Moabitess? She has no prospects for sons. She has no prospect for a family. She has no prospect to make a living. She's likely going to poverty in the land of Israel in Bethlehem. But she doesn't care because she's determined to cling to Naomi, to her God, to her people. And so when she saw, that is when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. That is, she stopped trying to talk her out of it. And so in verses 19 through 22, Ruth travels to and arrives in God's land. She arrives in Bethlehem. Now it's interesting, we're not told anything about the journey itself. We're just told about the arrival. Notice in verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. But we're really not told anything about the travel. That's it. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? Notice, it's the women who say this. And they're asking a question, is this Naomi? Now, one thing would be, you know, one possibility is she looks just like she looked when she left 10 years before, and they're just surprised to see her. But more likely, she's aged significantly in the 10 years she's been gone. These have been hard years on her. And so, although it appears to be Naomi, they ask to make sure, is this Naomi? And notice it's the women, because the emphasis in Ruth is primarily on Ruth and Naomi. But she said, do not call me Naomi, basically meaning pleasant, but call me Mara, which is bitter, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. So the word Mara and the word bitterly, in Hebrew, those are the same thing. They're tied straight together. And so she's saying, look, I've had a hard time. Now, is she having a pity party here? Is she real down in the dumps? We're not told. It appears clear to the reader that she's upset over what has happened to her. She's grieving what has happened to her. In light of the whole book, it's likely this is not any sin on her part or anything like that, but she is very saddened by what has happened to her. And so she's no longer a person who has experienced the pleasant things, but God has dealt bitterly with her, and it's very difficult. Notice she says, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. Now, the word full suggests that the family, when they left, Elimelech, Naomi, their two sons, was a fairly prosperous family, that they had some means. I came back empty suggests she's coming back basically poverty-stricken. She's not coming back like she went full. She's now coming back empty, which is poor. She's lost her husband. She's lost her only two children. Now, she had sons. That was a great thing, to have sons. The sons could carry on the family name. But both sons have died. No one to carry on the family name. And now, no grandchildren for her as well. I went out full, the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, pleasant, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, notice she's called the Moabitess here, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Barley harvest was in late April. Now the land of Israel is much like Southern California. It's a Mediterranean climate, a very pleasant climate. Late April, it would have been wonderful weather. When I grew up in Southern California, you know how kids, when they're in like middle school and high school, they have to buy workout stuff, gym stuff, and you keep it in your locker, your gym locker at school, and you change when you're going to do sports, whatever it is, basketball or whatever. In Southern California, we had the shorts, the workout shorts, the t-shirt, the tennis shoes, and then we would have no sweatpants, but we would have a sweatshirt. And rarely we would wear a sweatshirt when we had PE. But most of the time it was just shorts and t-shirts. It didn't matter if it was December, January, February, whatever. Because it was very rare when we didn't have a daytime high, at least in the low 60s. So by the time we were doing sports, the weather was fine and it was good. And certainly in late April, they would have had a very pleasant climate at that time of year, and she has returned. Well, there's a number of applications from Ruth chapter 1. First of all, God brings His word to people who need it, no matter what country they're in. God has brought His word to Ruth, and Ruth learned enough of it that she knew she was clinging to Naomi and to her God and to her people. Secondly, God gives even foreigners opportunities for significant service for the Lord Jesus Christ, for Messiah. As we're going to see, Ruth is going to be a very important person in the history of Israel. That's why there's a book in the Old Testament about this woman, because she's a very pivotal person in the history of Israel, even though seemingly she would be a person that would have nothing to do with the history of Israel because she wasn't even Jewish. She was a Moabitess. Third, women have a vital role to play in God's service, in God's program, and in the coming kingdom. In Islam, unfortunately, women have very little role or function in their society other than bearing children. Illiteracy rates are extremely high in the Islamic world, in part because they do not educate the women, except in rare cases. Most of the women aren't taught to read and aren't taught to write, etc. And the plight of women is very bad in the Islamic world. Husbands can beat their wives. Husbands can beat their wives to death if they feel they have a valid reason. And arranged marriages take place where a girl can be 9 or even less, and they're married to some man, married off to the man. And also, of course, women are sold. Little girls are sold by their families to men. And so that kind of thing takes place. And yet what we have here is a woman who has a vital role. And not, it wasn't just Christianity where women have a vital role and an equal role in serving God. That was also true in ancient Israel. God's always had high regard for women. And the types of things you see in the other religions of the world are not mimicked in Judaism or Christianity. If Ruth had returned to her people, as Orpah had, then someone else would have been the great-grandmother of King David. Right? If Ruth had gone back, then Ruth wouldn't have been the great-grandmother of King David, and Ruth wouldn't have been in the line of the Messiah. But because Ruth is determined and clings to the God of Naomi and the God of Israel, she ends up being one of the great women of faith in all of history. It is wise to cling to God and His people, regardless of how dangerous this appears. I had a friend when I was at Dallas Seminary, probably more like acquaintance. He was a year or two behind me, so I didn't know him that well, but I knew him. And he had grown up in a Muslim country, and he had been raised as a Muslim. But he had come to faith in Christ as a young man. And when he came to faith in Christ, he decided that he was going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And he understood that a person was born again by faith in Jesus, and that a person followed Jesus by determination, like Ruth has here. And that those were two distinct things. That discipleship was different than justification or salvation. So he decided he was going to be baptized. And he told his parents. His parents says, if you are baptized, then we will hold a funeral service for you, and you will be dead to us. We'll never, ever have anything to do with you for the rest of your lives, for the rest of our lives. Knowing the Word of God, he went through with baptism, and his family did have a funeral for him, and they did break off all contact to him, and he went on to Dallas Seminary, and he was there at Dallas Seminary, and he got no contact with his parents since then. Well, following God, following the Lord Jesus Christ, makes sense, even if the consequences seem terrible, even if there's a high price to pay. Ruth, of course, had a similar sort of experience, didn't she? Her parents, evidently she saw them never again. Her brothers and sisters, evidently she saw them never again. The people of Moab, evidently she saw them never again. Her home country, never again. She left all of that behind to go to Bethlehem. Now we sing, "O little town of Bethlehem," and how sweet it lies and everything. And Bethlehem's a cool place. But if you have to leave everything else behind to go there, it's a big determination. It's a big commitment. And she had that commitment. Bethlehem was the city God chose for the birth of Messiah. That's implied in Ruth as we get to the end of the book, but it's stated directly in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, one of the least of the cities of Judah. It's interesting that, of course, Jerusalem is the main city in Israel, and Jerusalem comes back again in Revelation 21 and 22. But if you have to think of another significant city in Israel, certainly Bethlehem is a major city. And this is where Ruth is drawn to. And by the way, the plan of salvation moves all the way from Adam and Eve in the garden, all the way through the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. But there's a whole lot of stops along the way. And one of those stops is the book of Ruth. In order to have a Messiah, you had to have a line for the Messiah. The Messiah was going to be born in a line. And according to the Old Testament, that line would be through King David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 to 16, God made a promise to David that it was going to be his descendant that would rule and reign forever. Do you remember what the people would cry out to Jesus? They called him Son of David. Why did they call him Son of David? Because it was a messianic title. It was in the line of Messiah. And so this is all part of the plan of salvation. This is a leading toward Bethlehem and the birth of the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. This is leading to Jesus' sinless life. This is leading to his death on the cross. This is leading to his resurrection and ascension. All of this is part of a plan that God had in place. And Ruth fit into that plan willingly by her own choice. And final application is, history is meaningful. Some people have said history is his story. All you have to add is an extra S in there. His story, to get history, is his story. And in a sense, that's true. History makes sense. It's meaningful. Life makes sense. God is in control of history and nations and events. And today we may look at our world and we say, what's going on? What's happening with the economy? What's happening with terrorism? What's happening with a major in the United States Army who's supposed to be a psychiatrist helping people, and he shoots and kills 13 people and injures scores more? What's going on? Well, we don't know exactly why God allows these things. We don't know why God allows 9/11. But what we do know is God is in control, and history is going someplace significant. In conclusion, while it's a joy to go to church and to sit under the teaching of God's Word, there is effort involved. At times we don't feel well. At times we're tired. At times we've got lots of things on our plate. We've got lots of things to do. We have things competing with our attention. And like Ruth, we need to decide, are we clinging to God? Are we clinging to His people? The Church of Jesus Christ, of course, is the people of God today. The Israel is going to be God's people once again after the church ends with the rapture. And not the church ends, but no one is added to the church after the rapture. And Israel, of course, during the tribulation will be God's nation, and again in the millennium, and again on the new earth. But for right now, we get the Word of God through coming to church. We get the Word of God through hearing it preached, through reading it, etc. And so may we cling to God and cling to His people. The church is called the body of Jesus Christ. And if we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, we cling to His people. We are there, and it's a part of us. May we take the words to heart of verse 16, which I think are very powerful, Ruth's words, where she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that Ruth is a model of someone clinging to You, holding fast, even when everything around her seems to be falling apart. She's committed to the God of Israel and the people of God. And we know, Lord, that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, and that Judaism promised eternal life to all who believe in Messiah, and of course, so does the Lord Jesus Christ, that all who believe in Him, the Messiah, have that life. We thank You for that. May we cling to God's people. May we cling to Your Word. We long to hear You say, "Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant." We thank You for the life we have. We pray we would use it to Your glory and to Your honor. And we pray in Your matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.